It is my privilege and delight to introduce a dear friend, Pastor Christopher Eskett. His hymnody topic is basically my topic here at the seminary. And to tell you the truth, I really wanted to give this particular paper, but I already had enough on my plate for this conference. So I thought back over my students, and Christopher came to mind immediately. A professor can tell when a student not only gets the subject, but embraces it, makes it his own, and then takes it to new levels. Add to that an amazing pastoral heart that his Emmanuel flock will gladly tell you about. And you have the right person to speak on the subject of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs at life's end. Pastor Eskett.
Well, the truth is, it would have been a far better paper had Cantor Resch given it. But my deep thanks to both Cantor Resch and Dr. Just for the honor of speaking to you today. It's particularly humbling to me because I was shaped so much by Cantor Resch and Dr. Just during my years as a student here. Preparing for this presentation brought me to a tighter focus, which I'd like to suggest as an alternate subtitle to my talk, Hymnal as Guide to Ars Moriendi, The Art of Dying, which Pastor Swirla touched on in his excellent presentation yesterday morning. Christopher Buckley has said it's impossible while reading the Jeeves and Wooster stories by P.G. Wodehouse to be depressed, and he is absolutely correct. And if you're not familiar, Jeeves is the brilliant valet for the wealthy but hapless Bertie Wooster, and these were put into some British television shows with Hugh Laurie, who now plays Dr. House, but Bertie Wooster is an entirely different character. And in one episode, Jeeves is tasked with the assignment to sabotage everybody singing at a variety show after Wooster. So Wooster comes on and he sings Danny Boy, and then singer after singer after singer comes on, all paid off by Jeeves to also sing Danny Boy. So by the time the final victim comes up, I think it was Bingo Little, he's just two or three notes into the upteenth version of Danny Boy, and the rotting fruits and tomatoes begin to fly. Well, being the last speaker at a conference feels just a bit like that. Sitting out here in the audience, lecture after lecture after lecture, I wanted to stand up and shout, "Quit stealing my speech." But if you're not able to resist throwing a few tomatoes my way, well, the one consolation to dressing like this, besides the free meals I get at the Irish pub near my church, is that black clothes cover up stains really well. Well, this quotation of unknown origin was shared to me by a friend recently. I wish I knew where it came from. Modern man is like a group of prisoners condemned to death. Instead of wondering how they got there or what is going to happen after their execution, they amuse themselves by throwing dice. While movies and video games will happily soak us in the gore of dying, in the real, tangible world, the subject of death is taboo. We shove it off into a corner. Our aged are put into nursing homes or gated communities hidden away from the youthful. High-tech intensive care units are locked down and carefully controlled. And in the place where you would be expected to finally confront death's reality, the funeral home, death is instead dressed up to resemble life. We conceal corpses with cosmetics. The stench of death is masked by flowers, and everyone remarks how the dead person looks so good. Not long ago, select Costco and Walmart locations began selling coffins, which was great fodder for the comedians. Thomas Long, whose book you've heard referred to a few times already, Thomas Long observed that behind the joking was fear. Suddenly, death's ashen face was peeking out among the refrigerators, lawn furniture, and DVD players of the suburban good life. Well, whenever death's ashen face peeks out, our cultural patterns teach us to deny reality. That dead body, just a shell. The soul is the only thing that matters, and it floats off at death to a better place, wherever that is. When I first began to serve as a pastor, I noticed that my trips to funeral homes were filled with this kind of language, even from my new parishioners. The resurrection of the body seemed a very foreign thought to many. And as I began to reflect on this in preparing my first funeral sermons, I realized in a much more practical way how central the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is to the Christian faith. In the beginning of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul says he's determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But by the end, he insists that the crucified one is at the same time the risen one, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is for all eternity both the crucified and the risen one. The crucifixion and the resurrection, then, are forever intertwined. Jesus, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the Lamb on heaven's throne, appearing as though he has been slain. Resurrection to life is the result of justification by grace through faith. Or in the language of St. Paul, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is what we are called to preach and share with our neighbors. And the hymnal serves as an entryway into that awkward discussion about the death peeking out from among the refrigerators. We would like to ignore it, but the hymnal presents us the scriptural witness that death is not something we can ignore. It is our enemy. Words that are the normal domain of comic books and apocalyptic fiction are used to describe death. It is shadowy, a looming gloom, doom, grim, a pall, a torment. The hymnal refuses to let us forget that, while at the same time holding us before the death of Jesus as the one remedy to the horrific sentence hanging over us, thou didst choose to be tormented that my doom should be prevented. The hymns of the church proclaim to us that uncomfortable truth that we would like to ignore. Death is a menacing specter lurking to haunt us, a monster we cannot escape. I walk in danger all the way. I pass through trials all the way, and death pursues me all the way. Nowhere I rest securely. He comes by night, he comes by day. He takes his prey most surely. A failing breath, and I in death's strong grasp may lie to face eternity today, as death pursues me all the way. Just as the hymnal will not let us ignore grim death, neither will it allow us to walk away unconsoled, instead comforting us by putting on our lips a prayer to death's conqueror. Sin's dreadful doom upon us lies. Grim death looms fierce before our eyes. O come, lead us with mighty hand from exile to our promised land. Holy Scripture tells us that the fear of death holds us in bondage. Not simply death, but the fear of death. The Eastern Christians unfortunately deny the biblical doctrine of original sin, instead locating our sinful impulses in the fear of death, while their anthropology is entirely and altogether deficient in that it denies the clear scriptural witness regarding original sin. I have nevertheless become convinced that the fear of death does, in fact, affect us in profound ways. It drives many of our neuroses and addictions and anxieties. The language of the fear of death comes from Hebrews chapter 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through fear of death, subject to lifelong slavery. Luther, in his great Easter hymn, lays out this theme of death holding man captive. No son of man could conquer death. Such ruin sin had wrought us. No innocence was found on earth, and therefore death had brought us into bondage from of old, and ever grew more strong and bold, and held us as its captive. And that prison of the fear of death becomes finally a prison of eternal death. The resurrection sequence hymn posits, if Easter had not happened, were Christ not arisen, then death were still our prison. The fear of death has a profound effect upon us, and it is not mere concern about possible pain at the time of death, as troubling as that may be, or about what kind of death we will die. The fear of death goes far deeper than that. It affects our entire approach to life, to possessions, to neighbor. Knowing that he is mortal, man struggles against his mortality, and it drives him to ever-deepening entanglements of sin. The fear of death also means a fear that life is without meaning, purposeless, and arbitrary. And if there is a God, he must be very capricious. And so through boasting, man seeks to demonstrate his life's worth. We are drawn to those who flatter us, and we revile our detractors. We seek security in possessions. We hoard and surround ourselves even with clutter, because every old sweater or knick-knack or piece of paper represents memories, a past that is slipping away. We cling to things in a vain defense that against the terror that eventually all things will be gone. Change and decay in all around I see. What at last does this world leave us but a hand full of sand or some loss to grieve us? John Romanides puts it this way in his very bad book on original sin and Eastern Orthodoxy. Nevertheless, this is a very good quotation. Just wanted to make that clear. If you know who John Romanides is, he wrote a book called The Ancestral Sin. Read with care and make sure you've got Peeper next to you while you read it. But this is a great understanding of the fear of death. Being under the sway of death and not having real and correct faith in God, man is anxious over everything and is ruled by selfish bodily and psychological motives, and thus he is unable to love unselfishly and freely. He loves and has faith according to what he perceives to be to his own advantage. Man is anxious over everything. I don't know about you, but that resonates quite a bit with me. In a recent New Yorker article, Atul Gawande writes, and this is touching a bit on what we heard earlier about Ars Moriendi, dying used to be accompanied by a prescribed set of customs. Guides to Ars Moriendi, the art of dying, were extraordinarily popular. A 1415 medieval Latin text was reprinted in more than 100 editions across Europe, reaffirming one's faith, repenting one's sins, and letting go of one's worldly possessions and desires were crucial. And the guides provided families with prayers and questions for the dying in order to put them in the right frame of mind during their final hours. Last words came to hold a particular place of reverence. That pamphlet that was prepared by the Good Shepherd Institute and St. Paul's, I think, serves this function as well, a wonderful guide to the Ars Moriendi. And what I would like to suggest today is that we can view the hymnal as a larger guide to the Ars Moriendi, guide to the art of dying. And this art of dying would not simply be for the last days or hours, but a teaching on a whole way of living, a way of living in view of death and dying in view of life. Living in view of death and dying in view of life. A stanza from an evening hymn puts this program out plainly for us in a prayer. Teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. Teach me to die, that so I may rise glorious at the awful day. We go to bed, then, as we go to death. And we go to death as we are going to sleep, confident that on the last day the Lord will do for us what we have so many times asked of him in song. And such an Ars Moriendi will have a very countercultural message. Consider this popular anonymous funeral poem, which seeks to console mourners with a disembodied spirit that has escaped the flesh's prison to become one with the universe. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am 1,000 winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry, I am not there. I did not die. That is a hymn of the modern Gnosticism, or as Irenaeus would name it, knowledge falsely so-called. In stark contrast to this, the church's hymnody confesses that I am there in that dead body in some sense, that this is the body that God himself fashioned as he fashioned our first father Adam out of the clay. This is the body which was baptized with water and the Holy Spirit, made to be his temple. This is the body which was nourished, fed with the body and blood of Jesus. The doctrine of the intermediate state, the time between the death of the body and the resurrection on the last day, is not well known even among our people. Dr. Just mentioned, I thought you were going to say it in your presentation, but maybe I missed it, but this idea that the day of death and the last day are experienced for us as the same day. But our hymnal does a wonderful job of teaching us what little we need to know about the intermediate state. Scripture doesn't say much, just simply tells us that the departed soul is with the Lord in joy and felicity while the body rests or sleeps. And consider the following two examples from our hymnody, brilliantly, wonderfully, and concisely teaching us what we need to know about the intermediate state. Hymn that we've referred to many times over the past couple days, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until thy reappearing, and then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face. Likewise, the intermediate state is taught in that magnificent resurrection hymn, this joyful Easter tide. My flesh in hope shall rest, and for a season slumber, till trump from east to west shall wake the dead in number. So how can you implement this mindset of Lutheran service book as Ars Moriendi in your own parish? My first suggestion is to not berate the weaker hymns. Trust me, I've learned about this the hard way. Instead of... You come out of seminary all fired up and filled with these wonderful things you have to share, and it turns out by ripping into how great thou art, they're not going to listen. Instead of improving their piety, you'll really offend it, and then you might not get another chance. But it's far better to let them discover, or think they discovered, new, better favorites, which you can guide by extolling at every opportunity you have the depth and richness of our treasures. A woman who's been attending our congregation for about a year, she came to Lutheranism as an adult, she told me recently that she's learned hymns at Emmanuel that she'd never before encountered, and at first she really didn't like them at all, but she's surprised at how many of them now, she said many but not all, have become favorites for her. And about those hymns, not all, I said to her, not yet. I am not yet done with you. Well, I was fortunate to inherit a congregation that sings very well. One of my parishioners is here, Sandy, somewhere is right out in here, and she can certainly attest to that. I have an organist that gladly plays whatever I ask, and whenever I talk to my brethren, I'm aware of what a great blessing such a thing is. Only very infrequently am I asked to sing the weaker hymns at a funeral or any other time. They've learned that while some of them may enjoy these melodies, there are hymns so much richer in substance. Now, there's no seminar or devious plan that I or somebody else could construct to force people to accept more Lutheran hymns. That would never work. But they will love it if you love it, and if you make it more about more than just musical personal preferences. I learned something valuable a number of years ago from John Vicar, who I think is here today, that I think is quite effective. Make certain that you regularly select hymns of diverse musical origin. If you only sing German chorales, you're going to miss out on what resonates with the entire body of Christ. Learn your parishioners' favorite hymns and give them to them from time to time. They'll then be ready to listen when you tell them what the best qualities of a hymn are. In my parish, I use Mary and Greg as my two filters. Now, these are both faithful every Sunday divine service attenders, and Mary is thrilled if I dial up thy strong word, but to sing Jerusalem, my happy home, once a year is one time too many. And Greg is exactly the opposite. So, within, of course, the proper bounds of what is acceptable textually and musically, I try to keep both Mary and Greg reasonably happy. And then I found that everybody's happy and I'm happy. A practice I've implemented in my parish is having a hymn of the week that isn't necessarily tied to the Sunday in the liturgical year. In our parochial school, we memorize Luther's small catechism over the course of the year, so I try to select a hymn often that goes together with the portion of the catechism that we are all learning. So I'll have my Sunday morning Bible class sing it before we get into the lesson, and oftentimes I'll discuss it with them. That hymn then comes back the next day at Matins, and our school children spend the rest of the week learning that in their classrooms, and their parents tell me that their kids at home, doing the oddest things, playing with their truck or helping with the dishes or whatever, are kind of caught humming and singing these hymns that they've learned at church. They don't know that it's boring yet. I open also every Bible class throughout the week with a hymn, sometimes letting the class choose and other times choosing it myself, and then we then discuss why we like it or don't like it. Friendly arguments ensue, and people grow beyond purely emotional reactions to the melodies to meditation on the text. I close all of our PTL meetings with a hymn, which is a great opportunity of getting non-Lutherans or even non-practicing Christians of any denomination into our hymnal. On occasion, a hymn text will serve as the basis for a sermon. The chairman of our board of elders and his wife, they keep a bulletin board in our narthex. They constantly updating it with a seasonal hymn stanza. If you pepper sermons and classes and everything all around your parish is filled with the language of our hymnody, that then becomes the vocabulary of your parish without even really having tried. In the Apostolic Constitutions is this mandate from which the title of that book by Thomas Long that we've spoken about comes. In the funerals of the departed, accompany them with singing, if they were faithful in Christ, for precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. In the funerals, accompany them with singing. If that's true, how much more should we accompany them before their funerals with singing? I'll often bring my hymnal with me on hospital or shut-in calls and use a hymn as a means of teaching and consolation. One of the benefits of the common service, now Divine Service Setting 3, is that a shut-in or hospitalized person can sing the ordinaries with you. Several years ago, a man from our parish was drawing near death, and on Sunday after church, kind of unplanned, but a group of about 15 people had all gathered at this man's house, coming in ones and twos and threes, all to say goodbye to him. And even though we'd all just come from divine service, they stayed and sang with me, without the hymnal, the Kyrie, the Offertory, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, and the Nunc Dimittis, while I gave this dying brother in Christ Holy Communion. And a few days later, the man fell asleep in Christ while I was singing Abide With Me with his son and daughter-in-law at his bedside. I remember thinking at the time, I wonder which stanza he actually fell asleep in. We didn't notice. We were singing the hymn with him, and at the end, he was with the Lord. Well, the timing doesn't always line up so well, but whenever possible, I would encourage you to accompany them with singing, not only at the funeral, but beforehand as well. And finally, for this section, I think it's of great importance to think strategically about hymn placement. What I like to think about regarding the closing hymn is knowing that people leave humming or whistling the closing hymn. And if possible, I want to send people out of church, out of the divine service, ready to die. I want to send them home ready to die. And the refrain to once in the blessed baptismal waters is a perfect example of the kind of thing that I would look for, and it is perfect for any divine service, really. The refrain concludes, "O God, for Jesus' sake I pray, your peace may bless my dying day." What a wonderful way to send them home, out of divine service or at their last hour. Well, with the remainder of my time, I'd like to move through the church here to highlight passages from hymns that can serve as the basis for your own sermons, themes for special services, devotions, meditations at the sickbed, as you implement this hymnal as Ars Moriendi idea in your own parish. And then I want to look at preparing specifically for the hour of death with hymnody. In Advent, throughout the Advent hymns, figuring prominently are the themes of curse and resurrection. The curse of death brought on by the serpent gives way to the hope of the advent of the one who will step on the same serpent's head. And this is frequently followed by the hope confessed by Job, that the believer will see with his own eyes, in a resurrected body, the face of the Redeemer. Thou grieving that the ancient curse should doom to death a universe, hast found the healing full of grace to cure and save our ruined race. Note how that phrase, our ruined race, speaks of us collectively. It helps to answer that question, why? Why is this or that happening to me? Why am I dying? Why is my husband dying? The specifics in each individual case, we can't always know, but we know in general that our race is ruined and that our Lord has provided for the cure of our ruined race. Bruise for me the serpent's head, that set free from doubt and dread, there's fear of death language, I may cling to you in faith, safely kept through life and death. And then the hope of Job. Then when you will come again as the glorious king to reign, I with joy will see your face. That's Job 19 language, to see your face, freely ransomed by your grace. Luther's spiritual autobiography in Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice has an Advent theme as he pictures a heavenly conversation between the Father and the Son, where the Father sends the Son on a mission of divine compassion. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. As Advent turns to Christmas, the prayer for rescue becomes a declaration of victory now that the God-man has come. Here, the conqueror has spoken. Now the foe, sin and woe, death and hell are broken. God is man, man to deliver, and the Son now is one with our blood forever. The Christmas hymns hammer into us that God has become one with our flesh and blood, with our flesh and bone. It is a tangible thing. It is a bodily thing, not simply a spiritual, ephemeral matter. The Lenten corpus is particularly rich in guides to the Ars Moriendi, presenting us with the dying one by whom our dying dies. Christ, the life of all the living, Christ, the death of death, our foe. I love that phrase, the death of death. Through thy sufferings, death and merit, I eternal life inherit. By meditating on the passion of Christ, we learn that the coming time of our own passion, our own suffering, has been made light. Then for all that wrought my pardon, for thy sorrows deep and sore, for thine anguish in the garden, I will thank thee evermore. Thank thee for thy groaning, sighing, for thy bleeding and thy dying, for that last triumphant cry, and shall praise thee, Lord, on high. As someone is entering into that stage, or a family member is witnessing someone entering into that groaning and sighing, that time of the death rattle that we heard can be so disconcerting, particularly for the people who are listening to it, we hear about the groaning and sighing of our Savior that makes light and frees us eventually from our own passion, our own suffering. Christ's death becomes, in the hour of our death, our protection. O my God, my rock and tower, grant that in your death I trust, knowing death has lost its power since you crushed it in the dust. Savior, let your agony ever help and comfort me. When I die, be my protection, light and life and resurrection. Like those prisoners rolling dice, we have lived as prodigal sons. All worldly pleasures heedless I was trying while thou wert dying. But when the believer begins to meditate on Christ's death, he then sings a different tune. I shall not fear what foes can do to harm me, nor death alarm me. Again, the fear of death, confronted with the death of Christ, is put away. Death, as we have noted, holds us captive, and the death of Jesus reverses this captivity so that death, the captor, becomes itself the captive. Ride on in majesty and lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin, o'er captive death and conquered sin. We can summarize the whole season of Lent like this, in a simple prayer of the Christian to his Savior: be my life in death. What a wonderful phrase to put on the lips of a dying person. Be my life in death. O Jesus Christ, who sacrificed thy life for lifeless mortals, be my life in death and bring me to heaven's portals. Death passing over the Christian, as we heard Dr. Just talk about earlier, as the avenging angel once passed over the Jews in Egypt, figures prominently in the hymns of Eastertide. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it, death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. 1 Corinthians 15 provides the raw material for Luther to work with. It was a strange and dreadful strife. When life and death contended, the victory remained with life. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever. The same theme appears in the Victimae Paschali. Death and life have contended in that combat stupendous. The Prince of Life, who died, reigns immortal. The conquering of death, then, is not simply something that Christ has done, but it is something that he has done for us, and its benefits are attributed to us. The spoils of his victory are imparted to the believer, as confessed in the popular Easter and funeral hymn, I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives and grants me daily breath. He lives and I shall conquer death. The 50-day celebration of Easter is in our hymnody an extended celebration of the vanquishing of the power of death, as seen in these three examples. The strife is o'er, the battle done, now is the victor's triumph won, now be the song of praise begun. Alleluia. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst. Alleluia. Now death is brought into subjection for me by Jesus' resurrection. I am content. His enemy doth vanquished lie. His death has been death's undoing. And yours shall be like victory, or death and grave, saith he who gave his life for us, life renewing. What the resurrection has shown us then is this: he died our death upon the cross. I like to use that phrase in my sermons all the time. He died your death. Jesus died your death. Paul Gerhardt sings of the effects of Easter on the Christian psyche, keeping in mind our previous discussion about the fear of death. Now hell, its prince, the devil, of all their power are shorn. Now I am safe from evil, and sin I laugh to scorn. Grim death with all its might cannot my soul affright. There's that fear of death language. It is a powerless form, howe'er it rave and storm. A notable theme in the Pentecost hymns is how the Holy Spirit comforts the believer in the hour of death. The Pentecost hymns then shape our Ars Moriendi by having us pray for the Comforter's help in our hour of darkness. Lord, by your power, prepare each heart, and to our weakness, strength impart, that bravely here we may contend through life and death to you, our Lord, ascend. Luther's hymnody particularly invokes the Holy Spirit for help in the hour of death, such as in his Lord, keep us steadfast in your word, where we pray to the Comforter, support us in our final strife, and lead us out of death to life. Luther does the same thing in the traditional German hymn to the Holy Spirit that he expands upon. To God the Holy Spirit, let us pray for the true faith needed on our way, that he may defend us when life is ending and from exile home we are wending. The work of the Holy Spirit, Luther goes on to add in his hymn, is to comfort and console in the hour of temptation when we are on the verge of faltering. Calling on the Spirit, we are led to ask him to teach Christ to us in that hour of death, that we may abide in the Lord who bought us, till to our true home he has brought us. And then as the church year prays for the Lord's return, as the church prays for the Lord's return in anticipation of the final judgment at the end of the church year, she recognizes that this life brings many anxieties. O Jesus Christ, do not delay, but hasten our salvation. We often tremble on our way in fear and tribulation. O hear and grant our fervent plea. Come, mighty judge, and set us free from death and every evil. What I noted throughout all of this is that the hymnal is not afraid to confront us with our fears, with our terrors, with our anxieties. We don't have to be some hyper-pious Christian that denies that death is in any way terrifying or frightening. It's the worst possible thing that could happen to us and to all creation. And so it doesn't deny that, but it allows us to confront that terror head-on with the one who has overwhelmed it and defeated it. Looking outside the hymns particularly associated with the seasons of the church year, we find many others that can serve as our guides to the Ars Moriendi, the art of dying, and many hymns of our tradition spend significant time preparing particularly for that hour of death. Consider this example: Jesus lives, and now is death, but the gate of life immortal. This shall calm my trembling breath when I pass its gloomy portal. Faith shall cry as fails each sense, Jesus is my confidence. Note how that hymn does not paint some syrupy, perfect picture of death. Death in this life remains horrible, breath trembling, gloom at the door, seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, all are failing. But still faith cries, Jesus, because he has made death the door of life. We do not know when our last hour will come. And so the Lord Jesus counseled us to be ever watchful and prepared, prepared for his coming and prepared for our own end. So in the hymns we select for services, for counseling at the sickbed, and in our teaching, we want to choose those that will constantly be aiding people in this preparation. And here are three lines that very simply employ the theology of atonement to confront the fear of death and its resulting loss of earthly things. The hour of death cannot bring loss when we are sheltered by the cross that canceled our transgressions. All we experience in this life is loss. We are losing everything. It's all slipping away. But we are told the truth from this hymn: the hour of death cannot bring loss for the believer. So how do we pray in the hour of death? The concluding stanzas of the Good Friday hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, offer a perfect prayer for the dying. My Savior, be thou near me when death is at my door. Then let thy presence cheer me, forsake me nevermore. When soul and body languish, O leave me not alone, but take away mine anguish by virtue of thine own. Be thou my consolation, my shield when I must die. Remind me of thy passion when my last hour draws nigh. Mine eyes shall then behold thee. Upon thy cross shall dwell my heart by faith enfold thee. Who dieth thus dies well. In the last couple of years, well, it's not, I don't think, in the Pastoral Care Companion, I've begun reading the passion accounts themselves to the dying or the sick when it seemed that death was drawing near. And these two stanzas would be excellent to sing in conjunction with that. God loved the world so that he gave is another fitting page for your own personal handbook of consolation and visitation. If you are sick, if death is near, this truth your troubled heart can cheer. Christ Jesus saves your soul from death. That is the firmest ground of faith. The earlier presentation, we heard about one of the fears of people drawing near death is that the anxieties that they have is that no one will speak to me the truth. We are called to speak the truth. You are, in fact, dying, but in death, your troubled heart can cheer. Christ Jesus saves your soul from death. That's why we've come to the hospital or the nursing home or wherever it is to visit the person, to tell them that. Christ Jesus saves your soul from death. In Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me, Paul Gerhardt has penned for us another ideal deathbed confession of faith. Now in Christ, death cannot slay me, though it might day and night trouble and dismay me. Christ has made my death a portal from the strife of this life to his joy immortal. The manner in which the God-man died is the pattern for our own death. With psalms on his lips, he entrusts himself to the care of the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. The hymns of the faithful prepare us to die in the same manner as our Savior. And when our earthly race is run, death's bitter hour impending, then may thy work in us begun continue till life's ending, until we gladly may commend our souls into our Savior's hand, the crown of life obtaining. Every evening is daily training for this commendation. Not only Luther's evening prayer, but many of our evening hymns teach us to prepare for death. Guard us waking, guard us sleeping, and when we die, may we in your mighty keeping all peaceful lie. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. O Lord, remember us who bear the burden of the flesh we wear. Thou who dost e'er our souls defend, be with us even to the end. All of these come from evening hymns, and the evening hymns are dying hymns, every night training us as we go to bed to prepare to go to death. The Catechism teaches us that the final petition of the Lord's Prayer includes a prayer for a blessed end. What does our culture consider a blessed end? A speedy, painless death. To die in your sleep, not hooked up to machines, without some long, protracted fight with a horrible illness. Pervasive in the secular literature is the notion of death with dignity. The physician Sherwin Newland writes about a woman angry about the manner in which her mother died under his care. She says, "I thought it would be spiritual, but there was too much pain, too much Demerol. Dr. Newland, there was no dignity in my mother's death." Dr. Newland, reflecting on this, says, "I tried to make clear to her that the belief in the probability of death with dignity is our attempt to deal with the reality of what is all too frequently a series of destructive events. I have not often seen much dignity in the process by which we die." David Mills says that what people mean by dying with dignity is to die as if you weren't dying. To die as if you weren't dying. He goes on to say, he's reflecting on the difficult death of his father, "Death with dignity offers not only an escape from pain and humiliation, but a rational and apparently noble way to leave this life. All it requires is that you declare yourself God. Make yourself the Lord of life and death, and you can do what you want. All you have to do as a last definitive act is to do what you've been doing all your life every time you sin. Declare yourself on the matter at hand the final authority, the last judge, the one vote that counts. But," he goes on, "you are not God. And the Christian believes the decision of when to leave this life is not one he has delegated to you. To put it bluntly, he expects you to suffer if you are given suffering, and to put up with indignities if you are given indignities. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that, as far as dying goes, is that." Nevertheless, we confess there is a blessed end, even if it is filled with pains and groans, even if it is grim and feels like impending doom. The truly blessed end is a departure in the faith, and it is this kind of an end which our hymns call upon us to request. O God, forsake me not, Lord, I am yours forever. O keep me strong in faith, that I may leave you never. Grant me a blessed end when my good fight is fought. Help me in life and death. O God, forsake me not. The hymns of the church drive us to the central hope of the believer, the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. And this is particularly true in our Lord's Supper hymns, picking up on Jesus' promise that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and Jesus will raise up that one at the last day. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast. Where the paschal blood is poured, death's dread angel sheaths the sword. Now no more can death appall, now no more the grave enthrall. You have opened paradise, and your saints in you shall rise. Alleluia. The well-known saying of Ignatius that the Eucharist is the medicine of immortality seems to be in view in O Living Bread from Heaven. For you have freely given what earth could never buy, the bread of life from heaven, that now I shall not die. You gave me all I wanted. This food can death destroy. In summary, our task as pastors, deaconesses, and parish musicians is to provide for the church a musical Ars Moriendi that will set before them Jesus, the friend of sinners in their last hour. The strongest of these I have saved for last, a challenging tune, but well worth the effort to teach to your congregation, Luther's Nunc Dimittis hymn, In Peace and Joy I Now Depart, which sends us to bed, bids us leave the Eucharist, and prepares us for the end. In peace and joy I now depart, since God so wills it. Serene and confident my heart, stillness fills it. For the Lord has promised me that death is but a slumber. Christ Jesus brought this gift to me, my faithful Savior, whom you have made my eyes to see by your favor. Now I know he is my life, my friend when I am dying. Thank you very much.